Please open with me to chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles. In verse 1, Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. I'll stop there. Tonight's text introduces us to King Hezekiah. Now, I've not preached in a while on this topic, and so I'll just remind you who we talked about last, and that was King Ahaz. Now, what was King Ahaz known for? King Ahaz decided to ultimately and completely thumb his nose at the Lord God. He destroyed worship in Judah. And by connection, he destroyed every fabric of society of the time, any kind of moral fabric, certainly. He actually shut up the doors to the temple so that no one could get in. And what that means is that Judah, at this point, has not worshipped in years. Judah has not worshipped in years. And we've seen this time after time. In the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, they would go through this cycle. We talked about Jehoshaphat a long time ago. It seems like it's been a long time ago, but we talked about Reformation then, and then we talked about what Reformation is. But tonight we're going to talk about where Reformation begins. And this begins with King Hezekiah's reign. Now, there's a word that's featured prominently in our text, and it happens to be there over and over again. And I want to put this in your mind, that this word is the seed of Reformation. I'm sure that if you look on the internet or you Google it, you'll find somebody saying that this is the seed of Reformation. So take this with a grain of salt. Okay, that was a pun. This is a seed of Reformation, and the word that's featured prominently is sanctify. Sanctify happens over and over again in this text. Now, from sanctify, we get the word sanctification. And you probably know that sanctify means to separate, to set apart, to make holy. You may also recognize sanctification as being a part of your salvation. We know justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. But there are two aspects of sanctification. The Bible speaks of a definitive sanctification and then a progressive sanctification. In other words, when God set you apart, when the Holy Spirit regenerated you and caused you to live, He justified you. He adopted you. And He sanctified you. Yes, at that point, He did set you apart. That's what we call definitive sanctification. But then there's progressive sanctification. And that is where we are enabled by the Holy Spirit more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, I would ask you, is sanctification active or passive? You may be thinking, well, yeah, it's kind of both. But here's what I want you to think about. In your own life, is sanctification something God, let me put this right, is sanctification in your life something you are doing to progress, or is it just happening to you? Is sanctification something that you are actively pursuing in your life, or is it just happening to you? Additionally, do you believe that God has called you to sanctify your worship? Has He called you to sanctify your time, your work, your family? Has He called you to sanctify your speech, your prayers, your thought life, your worldview? What would it mean to sanctify all these things, and how does this relate to the subject of reformation? What we'll see in our text, Lord willing, is that the process of sanctification in the hearts of God's people brings about reformation. True reformation. And we'll see this in 3 points. God sanctifies the hearts of His leaders. He sanctifies the work of their ministry. And He sanctifies the people with His presence. So first, God sanctifies the hearts of His leaders. We just saw in our text that in the first year of His reign, in the first month, Hezekiah opened the doors and repaired them. Now we might take a step back and say, who sanctifies worship in the first place? When this temple was built, if you'll remember all the way back to 2 Corinthians 7, 2 Chronicles 7, if you remember back to that time, something happened to dedicate this temple. Now, if you want to turn there with me, I'm looking at 2 Chronicles 7, 14. This is familiar to a lot of people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Who sanctified this place that we're now talking about? This temple complex, this place that the doors have been shut, God sanctified it. It is God who made it holy, not only set apart for the worship of the people of Judah, but also set apart everything that was in it. And you remember that it had an altar. It had a bronze sea. It had the lampstand, the table of showbread, and in the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. God made all of those things holy. Not only were they set apart, but He made them differently. He made them so that they had a holiness that wouldn't normally be in this earth. They were set apart. They were made holy. Do you remember that Christ made things holy when He saw the temple? When He came into Jerusalem, not once, but twice. His first Passover, He came to Jerusalem and He noticed all of the money changers and all of the animals in there. And He drove everyone out saying, "You have made my Father's house, which should be a house of prayer, a house of thieves and robbers." And He did that at His first Passover, as John tells us, and then He did it again. Because He came back 2 years later and found the same thing. Christ cleansed the temple. He made it holy. And then we should all recognize that whatever God has made holy must be used with holy hands. With hands that have been set apart for His service. With hearts that have been set apart for His service. God is holy, and whoever worships Him must also be holy. When it's not holy, we might say that it's in a process of desanctification. Maybe that's not even an appropriate term. Desanctification would mean that it's in a process of becoming not holy. It either is holy or it isn't. But what happened in King Ahaz's reign? He took everything from the temple and desecrated it. He closed it up so that people couldn't worship anymore. And you remember that he put an altar on every corner in Jerusalem and sacrificed to the idols, to the gods of the day. He did everything that he could to take what was holy, what was set apart for God's service, and desecrate it, treat it as nothing. He abandoned the covenant. And then in chapter 9, we see that when Hezekiah comes to reign, he changes all of that. He sees the deplorable condition. He sees that they haven't worshipped in so long. When we saw in our call to worship this passage from Psalm 126, what do you dream about if there's no worship? What is there to exercise your soul and your spirit if worship is lacking or is no longer in existence? Your mouth wouldn't be filled with laughter. Your tongue wouldn't break forth in shouts of joy. How do you express your love? How do you express your praise of God if there's no worship? Hezekiah saw this deplorable condition, and he set apart to changing it. He set his heart to return to God's word. Now, our text doesn't say that. I think we have to assume that that's exactly what happened. How else would Hezekiah have realized that his people hadn't worshipped, that God hadn't been properly worshipped among them for several years? Why would his heart be distressed over that if it weren't the word of God coming to him day after day saying, King, I know you just started reigning, but your people haven't worshipped in a long time. He returned to God's word. How else would he have lamented a lack of worship? He returned to repentance and faith, and we'll see that in a moment. He followed the Holy Spirit. We will see that as well, and he renewed covenant. Now, this is not unlike any reformation that has ever happened on the face of the planet. If you remember when the exiles came back from their Assyrian and Babylonian captivity in the book of Nehemiah, after they set things in order, what's the first thing they did? They heard the wall read. They heard the word for the first time in many years. And what was their response? Weeping. Weeping at the deplorable condition that their souls had been in, realizing how far they had come from serving the Lord, from repenting, from showing faith, from following the Holy Spirit, from being in covenant. So God, through Hezekiah, is about to sanctify his worship. How does God sanctify the hearts of his leaders and his people? Because he not only sanctifies his worship, he sets that apart. He sets it, he makes it holy. But what does he do in our hearts so that we recognize these things? Well, the main way he does that is that he begins his Holy Spirit's work in them, sanctifying them. What did we read this morning from John 17? Turn there. This morning we read John 17, 6 through 21, and I'd like to focus your attention on verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. What does that mean? It means that God has set the church apart. They're not part of the world. And then he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Here comes the word again. How does he sanctify us? He sanctifies us primarily by the word. As you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Christ sanctified himself. How would Christ sanctify himself? He set himself apart to be the one true, without blemish, sacrifice for sin. He sanctified himself, and therefore he sanctifies those who have faith in him. How else does he sanctify us? He sanctifies us by giving us rest. Why are we here? We're here to rest. We're here to rest because God saw it in his wisdom and in his holiness to tell us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Sanctify that one day in seven. Sanctify it as your soul's rest. Set it apart. And not only that, but God made it holy. He sanctifies his holy things. This morning, we came to the Lord's table. Now, the elements that we served, the bread and the wine, they're common everyday elements. And neither by pastor's words or by any man's words or even the feeling of your heart can those common elements be made into anything else. God sanctified them. And he sanctifies them to you. He set them apart. He made them beneficial to you. And then, doesn't he, brothers and sisters, sanctify to us every providence he brings into our lives? He sets it apart. He makes it different. There are many people that go through this life and they wonder why things happen to them. If you and I are here tonight and if we hear the word of the Lord, then we know why those things happen to us. Because God is sanctifying them to us. He's setting them apart. He's making them holy. We're going to change the last hymn tonight, and I want to give you a foretaste before you sing it. One of the great hymns that we sing so often is How Firm a Foundation. And does anybody remember what this song tells us God sanctifies to us? God sanctifies to us our deepest distress. If he sanctifies to us our deepest distress, how much more, beloved, do you think he wants to sanctify our worship? How much more do you think he wants to sanctify our joy? To come before him, not as those that are weeping, going out weeping, bearing this seed for sowing, but as those who come home with shouts of joy, bearing our sheaves with us. God sanctifies that to us. So how does God, through our leaders, set us upon to sanctification so that it leads to reformation? Well, let's look at our text again. We'll begin at verse 4. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square. And he said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps and have not burned incense or burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." This is why I say King Hezekiah's heart was changed by the word of the Lord. He's not getting this out of some picture that he has on his wall of what the temple used to look like and just wish that it would be restored that way. He wants that picture restored so that he can once again realize the warmth and the light that comes from the proper worship of God. It's the first day of the year. He'd been reigning for some time, but he decides to embark on this task the first day of the year. He opens the doors and repairs them. Now, by this, we should understand that he's not opening the doors of the temple. Okay, because the temple was a building and then it had courtyards all around it. It wasn't that people couldn't get in the temple. They couldn't even get into the courtyard because of all the rubbish, because of King Ahaz sealing those doors so that no one could go in. But if you did force your way into that inner gate, you would be met with such rubbish you couldn't get from place to place. In fact, there was only one place in this temple courtyard where they could even assemble, and that was the east court. So I want you to picture how badly disorganized and how unclean the temple itself would have been. And you know, it made me wonder, what are the priests and the Levites doing all this time? Remember, Ahaz had an altar on every street corner. Perhaps they were offering pagan sacrifices out there. Perhaps you can get a sense of why King Hezekiah would have started by saying, sanctify yourselves, and then sanctify the house of the Lord. So the king calls upon his priests to sanctify themselves. What would that mean? Well, just like the gates to the temple were closed, their hearts had been closed. Open your hearts. Receive the word of the Lord. Repent. Set yourselves apart. Clean out the rubbish. Stop doing the things you know that are wrong. Realize that the eyes of the Lord see what you're doing. Return from forsaking the Lord and fix your eyes on the task at hand. Start doing the things you are ordained to do. So he called them to light the lamps, to burn incense, to make sacrifices. And then he rehearses the consequence of their sin. The wrath had fallen upon him of God. Wrath that included their affliction, their destruction, the scorn that they realized from all of the surrounding nations, the death and captivity of their loved ones. Did you know that right here, King Hezekiah is preaching the gospel? Look at what he says to them. Now sanctify yourselves. It's as if he's saying, along with Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the acceptable time. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He wants them to open the doors, not only the doors of the temple complex, but the doors of their heart. Set yourselves apart. Clean out the rubbish because you know God sees it. Because you know he's witnessed your rebellion. Return to him and serve him as you were ordained to do. Allow the lamp of your heart to be lit. Allow your prayer, which is the incense, to return to your lips and offer a pleasing aroma to God. Look on Jesus, your once for all sacrifice. Of course, this is prefigured that he would have been telling them to restore the sacrifices of the temple because they represented what Jesus ultimately did. But here's their warning. If we don't do this, brothers, If you don't set in order the things of the Lord and sanctify yourselves and sanctify this temple, the wrath of God will remain on us. So God set the king's heart to renew covenant with him. Now it's interesting, he says, do not be negligent because you have been chosen. One of the objections to Calvinism is that if we believe that we were sovereignly chosen and elected, then that will lead us to say we can live however we want. We don't have to live sanctified and holy lives. That's not what Hezekiah is telling his Levites and priests here. He's telling them that you were chosen, and therefore you must do three things. And what are those three things? Stand, serve, minister. And in all this, we see that the cleansing of the temple on the part of the Levites and priests was not just a physical labor. It's a spiritual labor as well. So that brings us to point two. God sanctifies the work of his ministry. Now, the king told them to sanctify themselves. What right did he have to do that? He's their king. He can tell them what to do. But it's ever so much more than that, because he didn't just tell them to set apart to cleansing the temple, to do the physical work. No, what does he tell them to do first? Sanctify yourselves. This is a holy work he's calling them to. And although the temple would have been under the Levites' authority, it's also under the king's jurisdiction. It's under his responsibility. It's the reason of his father, King Ahaz, that it's in the condition it's in the first place. So it's his responsibility to re-sanctify the temple. But it's the word that called them to their labor. And we see that in verse 16, the priests went into the inner house. I'm sorry, back up. And they gathered themselves and their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. So there's a twofold command here. Yes, they are commanded by the king to do this work, but they're also commanded by the word of the Lord to sanctify these things. Now they sanctified themselves first, and we might refer to this as spiritual labor. We're not told what this looks like, but it must have included repentance and faith. If you're going to sanctify yourself, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense if you simply went about your duties and read a manual over here and just sort of went into it not thinking about your own soul. So he told them to look at their soul first. So faith, repentance, and prayer would have been their first order of business. Perhaps they needed to look back to the law in order to know how things were to be set in order. God had prescribed for them everything that went into the temple, what it was used for, and how it should be used. And perhaps they needed to look back to the law in order to know how to serve. They hadn't done it in a long time. Now, they could have done this in a group or individually. I tend to think that it was the former, because if they're going to do this work together, they sort of need to hold each other accountable. Now, that brings us to the big question. If we're talking about sanctification here, are we talking about it in a passive sense or in an active sense? To put it another way, you hear that question phrased like this: is sanctification synergistic or is it monergistic? Why is that important? I'm going to relate to sanctification with an allegory. And as you know, Most of my allegories include food, and tonight will be no exception. I want to compare sanctification with hot chocolate. How is sanctification like hot chocolate? Well, I want you to think of the four things that you need in order to make hot chocolate. One would be a cup. You need hot milk or water if you're using the instant kind. You need the chocolate itself, and then you need something to stir with. Okay? Now, can you have hot chocolate without a cup? Well, no, because there's nothing to put it into in order to mix it. And I want to suggest that in my analogy, the cup is us. We are the cup into which the Holy Spirit is poured. Now, what does the Holy Spirit represent? It represents the hot milk of the Word, the milk that we are supposed to desire. And the chocolate is grace. Because why? Because we are seasoned with it. Because the Bible says we are seasoned with grace. So if you look at it like this, the Spirit is the hot milk of the Word, and grace is the stuff that we're seasoned with. Now, you pour hot milk and you pour the chocolate into the cup. Is it hot chocolate? Not until it's stirred. And that's the very reason why Paul tells Timothy to stir up that gift that is in you. That's exactly why Paul tells the Philippian church that they are to work out their salvation in fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Sanctification is hot chocolate. We are the cup into which the Holy Spirit is poured so that his word and his grace can mix together in our lives to produce what's called sanctification. And that may be too clever for you, but that's the best way that I know how to explain it. In that scenario, we're not talking about synergism. We're not talking about monergism. We're talking about the work of God in us by the Holy Spirit, making the Word and His grace real to us so that we learn how to live. That's the best way I know how to explain it. So for the Levites to do their work, the Spirit needed to guide them. They needed to stir up the gift that was in them so that they could complete the work. Now, what does it mean to sanctify God's holy things? There were holy things in the temple at that time. There were implements. There were tools. There was the altar. There was the table of showbread that we'll see in a moment. These things needed to be sanctified, set apart. But again, it wasn't the priests or the Levites that made them holy. They just simply set them apart and God made them holy. But it's not their physical labor. It's not their spiritual labor. It's what is coming together in both of these things. Because they would have remembered how much they needed to revere and fear God in handling these things. They would have remembered that story about Nadab and Abihu, who burned strange fire before God. They would have remembered about Uzzah, who put his hand out to steady the ark so that it wouldn't fall into the mud. And they would have remembered that they needed to treat these things with respect and hallow them. Now, they took 8 days to sanctify themselves and 8 days to do the work. Look at verse 17. Now, they began to sanctify the first day of the first month. And on the 8th day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month, they finished. They spent the first 8 days sanctifying themselves. They spent the next 8 days sanctifying the temple. What does that tell us? It tells us that whatever work we're about to do for God, how we are standing, how we are serving, how we are ministering, our heart is at the center of that. That we need to make sure that we're sanctifying, doing everything that we can to set apart our hearts for God's service. What does the psalmist say? Unite our hearts to fear your name. Set it apart. In order to worship, the people of Judah had to have hearts prepared in order to do the work of the Spirit. But in order to worship in the temple, the physical work had to be done as well. But the Levites and the priests knew that that work needed to be balanced, that they needed just as much cleansing of heart as all the temple itself. So let's move on to the third point, and that is God sanctifies his people with his presence. Now, they set apart themselves and they set apart their work to the temple. They removed the rubbish and they opened the house of the Lord and they set up not only the altar, but the table of showbread. Look at verse 18. Then they went into Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified. And there they are before the altar of the Lord." God could only be worshipped in the temple, but the people couldn't enter physically. So the priests had to clear all of the rubbish from the temple. Likewise, incense had not been burned, nor had sacrifices been given, which meant that the people, although they could physically come into the temple, weren't prepared spiritually. None had sacrificed for sins. None had offered incense before the Lord. This is all preparation. And next time, Lord willing, we'll see what this first worship service looked like. Now, we can imagine what kind of rubbish, what kind of condition the temple was in. We can imagine the dust and the filth, the clutter and disorganization. If we looked at what it looked like, it might be like a tomb to us. The gleaming gold. There was gold on the outside of the temple. That gleaming gold was probably really dim, like you couldn't even tell it was gold. The silver was tarnished. The bronze that was on different things would have had that green, pale corrosion on it. But that rubbish is analogous to error and erosion of truth, not just in their day, but in our day. Our theology becomes cluttered. We clutter it even more with our misunderstanding and equivocation. It becomes disorganized. The Bible's truths become dusty and unused. And those who look on these things from afar see deadness and rot. The gleaming gold of the gospel is dim. The image of God and man becomes like that bronze statue that's covered with that pale green corrosion. God's holiness is forgotten. He's no longer feared, but treated with disrespect and disdain. And as a result, what once was holiness in his people has now fallen into disrepair and disintegration. But now God calls them to sanctify. And now they can experience true reformation. Because the truth of God springs to life and it grows green like a luscious garden. The gold of the gospel shines out and the image of man is actually gleaming because of the light of it. God's holiness is remembered and the fear of him is restored. He's honored, praised, served, and adored. We might imagine how the Levites' hearts must have felt. They must have been so desirous to get to that first worship service so that they could see all of the work that they had done come to fruition. They restored the altar. Now, there's other things in the temple that God could have mentioned here, but he mentions these two things. They restore the altar and they restore the table of showbread. What does the altar represent? The altar represents the sacrifice made for sinners. And it's so important for that to be restored, because without that, we can't come before a holy God. Without that, we can't come with hearts that are ready and prepared to serve, because we still have sin. So it was important for them to restore the altar. Why was it important for them to restore the table of showbread? What did that represent? The table of showbread represented God's presence with them. Not only had they been forgiven of their sins in the sacrifice, but now they had God's presence with them, just like he promised. Always to be seeing, always to be hearing, always to be the one sanctifying his worship in that place. Always showing his eternal presence with them. Now, in our day, pantheism is the way to experience God's presence. He's in everything. He's in everyone. And maybe if it's not pantheism, maybe it's a sense of God being in those supernatural moments, those phenomena, manifestations of strange, weird things. But that's unbiblical. We see God's presence among us, and when Reformation comes, we recognize that he's the bread of life. He's the bread of the table of showbread. He's the bread of life come down from heaven, Emmanuel, God with us. And what does that remind us of? It reminds us of his promise that he will neither leave us nor forsake us, but will be with us until the end. He's promised that to us. And that only comes by the sanctifying of our hearts before him. So, some quick applications. Brothers and sisters, for Reformation to begin among us, we must have hearts that are repentant. We must repent before God. We must have hearts that are changed by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We must become hot chocolate. We must have his word poured into us. We must have it seasoned with grace, and we must stir up the gifts that are within us. And we must pray that God sanctifies our worship. We can't sanctify it. There are no words that we can say, nothing that we can do. There is no incantation, there is no magic that could ever make our worship acceptable and pleasing to God and sanctified and holy in his presence. He must do that. But we must seek him in order for that to happen. And I ask you, could you sanctify your prayers, your thoughts, your worldview, your speech? Can you do that? All that means is that you're setting it apart. You're setting apart your prayers. You're setting apart your thoughts. What does it say? To take every thought captive? That's sanctifying your thoughts. What about your worldview? We all pretty much have the same worldview around here. But think about how that informs your worship. Think about how your prayers inform your worship. Think about how your speech informs your worship. Do you consider it something that is a something that you must do because you're obligated, or something that you really want to do because God has shown you his glory? In order for us to sanctify our prayers, our thoughts, our worldview, and our speech, we have to clear out the rubbish. We have to fill our minds with the good things. And then sanctify your time and your work. Ouch. This is the place that we all struggle. How do we redeem the time? How do we sanctify that time? How do we set it apart? How do we make sure that everything that we're about is going towards the glory of God and towards His worship? And this is within reason, of course. We have to work. We have to provide for our families. But how do we sanctify that? We sanctify it by giving it to God. We sanctify it by saying, God primarily, Lord and Savior primarily, I am serving you. I'm standing before you and I'm ministering to you. No matter what your vocation, sanctify your work. Sanctify your altar of offering. And we in the Reformed Church, we no longer have an altar. That was something that was held over from the Catholic Church. That's where they would sacrifice the Mass. But the Reformers took that back. And instead we have the Lord's table. That's not where the Lord is sacrificed for us once again. That's where we come to be in communion with Him. Where we come to receive the good gifts that He's given us. When we come to receive His means of grace. And it's also where we come to offer ourselves to Him. So in a way, the Lord's table is an altar of sorts. Not where Christ is offered, but where you offer yourself to Him. Where you offer yourself to take His flesh and drink His blood and be a part of Him, and He a part of you. Sanctify your table of showbread. We don't have any kind of symbolic place where we would say the showbread is. But what does that mean? Sanctify your thoughts towards the fact that Christ is present. He's with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be with you. There is no other comforting fact that the church should rely on except for what Jesus said right before He ascended into heaven. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Sanctify your table of showbread. So where does Reformation come from? I've suggested to you that the seed of Reformation is sanctification. The sanctification of God and His worship. The sanctification of your hearts by the Holy Spirit. And the sanctification then of what He's called His leaders to do. The ministry that He's called them to. And He's even sanctified His presence among us in the church. So I ask at the beginning, are you actively sanctifying yourselves? Or is sanctification merely just happening to you? By the Holy Spirit's help and guidance, set yourselves apart. Set yourselves apart to stand before Him, to serve before Him, to minister before Him. Have a heart united to fear Him. And have a heart that isn't divided between this world and the next. But a heart that is fully committed to everything God wants us to experience in worship. And if we do all these things together, we will worship God aright. And He will bring us reformation. Let's pray. Great God and Father, You sanctify Your church. You sanctify Your worship. You sanctify Your own name. You rightly require holiness. And You do so righteously because Your Spirit knows no other way. But how far from that are we? Teach us to know no other way. Teach us to sanctify ourselves. Not so that we make ourselves holy, but so that we yield ourselves, body, mind, and spirit, to you so that you can make us holy. Teach us how to sanctify our time and our work so that we may rightly stand and serve and minister. Teach us how to sanctify our prayers, our thoughts, our worldview, and our speech so that we may worship you and offer ourselves freely to you in all things, and so that we may know your presence all of our days. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.